Great line, that last line of the song, eh? Till he returns or calls us home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. And that's really the way we want to do it. I got a little flashback of the old Martin Luther movie, the old black and white one, where there's a place in that movie where somebody has gone to the lowlands and come back with a bunch of relics. And the people are going to venerate these relics, but Martin Luther is not impressed. And so they say, "We can see that you're not impressed with these relics." And he said, "That's right, I'm not." They said, "But if we take away the relics, what will we put in their place?" And Martin Luther says, with all the conviction he can muster, "Jesus Christ. Man needs only Jesus Christ." And it's so profound. It's a high moment in that movie, but it's also this whole picture of rediscovering the centrality of Jesus, and that's what you're preaching about here in the last few weeks. He says, "Man needs only Jesus Christ. He who believes in Christ must find riches in poverty, honor in dishonor, joy in sorrow, life in death. Without Christ, there is no help or remedy, no matter how pious men may be." And of course, Luther said many more things about Jesus. Well, you've got a bulletin insert there. I hope you've got it. And if you do, we'll be following along more or less using this. Back in 1919, a poet named William Butler Yeats wrote a poem. It was a poem that I think was a result of looking at the history that they had been through, but especially the disaster of the First World War and the incredible damage that had been done. And somehow Yeats was, I think, discouraged, depressed with the whole world. Many people were. And he wrote this poem called "The Second Coming." He says, "Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer." A gyre is a spiral that gets wider as you go higher. And so the falcon is getting away out there and now will not be able to hear the directions of the falconer who has allowed this bird to fly. "Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dim tide is loosed. And everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity." It sounds like today, doesn't it? The best lack all conviction. The worst are full of passionate intensity to do the terrible things they do. And he says, it seems like we've lost our center. The falcon cannot hear the falconer. One of my sons likes to fly remote planes, and he quite often gets these radio controls and then gets the plane out there. But he knows that if the plane gets too far away from him, he's going to lose it, and the plane will just go somewhere on its own because it no longer is in touch with radio control, with center. If we lose our center, we lose everything. On the other hand, 70 years before William Butler Yeats wrote, Mary Boley Peters wrote a song that we sing in communion. She said, "The holiest we enter in perfect peace with God, through whom we found our center in Jesus and his blood. Though great may be our dullness in thought and word and deed, we glory in the fullness of him who meets our need." When we do find our center, everything else fits together. I want to read a little bit from Philip Yancey's book, Rumors of Another World. Yancey is lamenting what's happening in our world, and he puts it this way. "No society in history has attempted to live without a belief in the sacred, not until the modern West. Such a leap has consequences that we are only beginning to recognize. We now live in a state of confusion about the big questions that have always engaged the human race, questions of meaning and purpose and morality." Goes on to say, "Eliminating the sacred changes the story of our lives. In times of greater faith, people saw themselves as individual creations of a loving God who, regardless of how it may look at any given moment, has final control over a world destined for restoration. Now, people with no faith find themselves lost and alone, with no overarching story to give promise to the future and meaning to the present, to regard nature as beautiful, humans as uniquely valuable, morality as necessary. These are all mere constructs, we are told, invented to soften the harsh reality that humans play an infinitesimal role in a universe governed by chance." Well, it sounds kind of academic and everything, but you kind of get the drift of it. Like, the modern world that doesn't need God, doesn't need the Bible, doesn't need Jesus, is really adrift. Comment from somebody from Europe. Vaclav Havel, former president of the Czech Republic, said this: "I come from a country where forests are dying, where rivers look like sewers, and where in some places the citizens are themselves recommended not to open their windows." He said, tracing the cause to the, quote, "arrogance of New Age human beings who enthrone themselves as lords of all nature and of the world." When we make ourselves the Lord, we have trouble. Such people lack a metaphysical anchor. He says, "I mean a humble respect for the whole of creation and awareness of our obligations to it. If the parents believe in God, their children will not have to wear gas masks on their way to school, and their eyes will not be blinded with pus." Okay, that makes it gross, doesn't it? But when we lose our center, you know, when we lose our center, everything else starts to fall apart. Well, you preached Christ crucified, risen again, and coming. And that's that was up here on the screen. That's it. But it's good to go back to the Bible and just relive why that's important over and over. And so we're just going to use our outline to say the centrality of the atonement, and then go to the centrality of the aroma and the centrality of the source. And again, look at those things that are precious truths that many of you already know. 2 Corinthians 5:16 through 21 has those great verses that I think Frank Parker used on October 4th, but I'd just like to go back to them for a couple of minutes. 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, "So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way." We were without a center back then. We do so no longer. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Now, here's the atonement verse. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Verse 17 is so fresh. It's so wonderful. "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come." It's wonderful, good news. It's the revolution of the heart. It's the essence of the gospel. But verse 19 is cosmic. It's the big picture. It says this, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not just individuals. So God has this master plan through Jesus of being the center of everything and pulling everything back under the control of this wonderful kingdom that he has designed. When Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer, he said, "Pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That God's complete leadership and control and lordship be everywhere here. The greatest leaders, philosophers, evangelists don't even come close to being able to do what Jesus has already done as the center of human history, the centerpiece, but much more is ahead. Now, if you're a Christian or a churchgoer, then this is the old story. This is classic stuff. Christ died for our sins. Once we discover that, everything else starts to work out from there. But the sad and scary and tragic story is that Christianity seems bent, Christianity with small c and quotation marks around it, seems bent on straying away from this central truth. So back on March 19th of this year, some of us went to Taylor University and Seminary to hear a message on the Atonement Wars. And I thought, the Atonement Wars, what is there to fight about? It's a no-brainer. It's clear in the Bible. Christ died for our sins. Even Mel Gibson got it, you know, and when the Passion of the Christ came out, that big scripture came up right in front of us that says, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity." It's right there. It's good. Don't we all understand? No, we don't, because some people don't want to. And so here's the new theology that's coming out. New theology appears to be loyal to Jesus. It basically says this: what was his death really all about? And one answer now that's coming back from the liberal stream of Christians is, his death was a martyrdom. His death was an act of wonderful commitment. Jesus is truly a hero because he was willing to die for everything that he taught, and isn't that great? Well, that might sound like we're honoring Jesus. That is actually stripping Jesus of a central reason for being here. And it's a diabolical and terrible thing. It appears to respect and honor Jesus, but it takes away the real reason he's come. It simply says he's a hero to be admired, not the Son of God to be worshipped and received into our hearts. The Atonement Wars, however, describe another kind of theology which is much worse. This is truly satanic and truly blasphemous. I couldn't believe it. Remember getting the hair on the back of my neck standing up. I don't know if Franks did or not, that he was there too. But the gist of it was this. To paraphrase, something like this. The traditional view of the atonement pictures a bloodthirsty God, a father torturing his own son to death. This pernicious doctrine has been the cause of thousands of cases of child abuse. Isn't that something? How can we take something so wonderful and so good and so well established across all of the centuries, turn it on its head, and say that good thing is terrible and has done terrible damage? To me, I get a little flash of the unforgivable sin happening again. Get a little picture of people seeing the beauty and wonder of God's salvation, slamming the door on it, and saying everything that we called white is really black. This is putting people outside salvation for sure. It's a terrible thing that's happening. He may have died on a cross, but that was just a murder or a martyrdom. However, it was not the sacrifice for sin. Now, Dr. Jerry Shepherd goes behind the scene and says, why are people doing these things? Why are they wanting to put Jesus in a different kind of space? And the answer that seemed to come back fairly consistently from these new theologies is this. If we say that Jesus' death was about the sacrifice for sin, then we will have to admit that Jesus is the only way to God. And if we have to admit that Jesus is the only way to God, then we will offend all these other religions, and that's politically incorrect. We must instead buy into the new theology, which says there are many ways to God. You can come through Islam, you can come through Hinduism, you can come through Christianity or whatever, but if Jesus died for our sins, Buddha didn't, Muhammad didn't, they can't compete, okay? The other religions do not have a chance if we maintain the centrality of the atonement. So of course we know that Jesus is the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. There's no salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men through whom we can be saved. And it's not that we have to be disrespectful towards the other religions, but we have to be very insistent that people have to find Jesus to find salvation. He's the bridge to God. Well, just think about it. The onslaught against Jesus, or the attack on Jesus, is very obvious these days. And so we've had the Da Vinci Code, and the Da Vinci Code reinterprets Jesus, downsizes him again into an ordinary man, lets him be a great teacher, a great prophet, but takes him away from being the Son of God. We don't want Jesus to be the atoning sacrifice. We want him to die and be buried and be able to find his tomb somewhere. Dan Brown is not simply giving us an interesting, fun read. He's doing something truly satanic, and I don't know what's in his mind, but I would not want to be Dan Brown at the judgment seat when it happens. He's leading people astray, and many other writings are doing the same. All of this has caused Daryl Bach from Dallas Seminary to write a book called Dethroning Jesus, exposing popular culture's quest to unseat the biblical Christ. If you're watching, then you'll see it happening. Many, many popular forms, movies, books, etc. A big, big attack on Jesus. But it doesn't say Jesus didn't exist. It just says Jesus was different than the church has told you that he was all down through the centuries. We have to get another picture, and it really is generating confusion. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you of first importance, of first importance, that Christ died for our sins and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's number one. We can't let that go. In Galatians 6:14, Paul says, God forbid that I should glory in anything, but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our weekly Lord's Supper is a good thing for us because it pulls us back to the center of our faith, back to the atonement core that all of us believe in and value. Well, the next thing is the aroma. The aroma is in 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 17. I think you've heard it already. These are great verses. It says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to another the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? We are the aroma. Thanks be to God who leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. The Life Application Bible says the picture is the picture of a victory march. The head of the army or something is out in the front, and all these soldiers who have won the war are there, and they're in triumph. But at the back of the procession are the slaves, the people in chains who have been taken captive. The incense is burning, and they're acknowledging that the gods have given them this victory. So those who are in the victory march smell the incense, and for them it's the smell of victory. The people at the back of the line smell the incense, and for them it's the smell of defeat and disaster and slavery, which has come their way. What the aroma of a Christian does both. The aroma of a Christian in a workplace is a wonderful thing for those who already believe. It can be a wonderful thing that for those who are interested in moving towards faith, but for those who are closing the door, it's just a reminder. It's just an annoying reminder that they are lost and that these people are on their way to heaven. So it's a condemning kind of odor. I would like to take it in a positive way, though. The sense of smell is an interesting thing. Went for a walk recently by the river and I could smell these poplar trees. I thought, boy, you know, this is one of the extras of God's beauty, the fact that I can smell these poplars as well as see everything along the river. An odor is something that's invisible, but it's something that's effective. It reaches me. It has an impact on me. The Lord wants us to have an aroma that attracts others. We had a guy one time that I knew quite well, actually from the Wycliffe Bible Chapel days. And this fellow got married, and I talked to his mother, who was not a Christian. And she said, I just love traveling with Roger and his wife. They're so positive and upbeat. And when I finish off my day with them, I feel energized and happy. They're those kind of people. And I thought, these folks are the aroma of Jesus. They're making Jesus attractive to the mother and to the mother-in-law. We have a nurse who said one time that she was waiting on a patient, and this lady, this very old lady, said, Donna, when you're here, it's like I get a visit from Jesus. And Donna said, she went outside and cried. It had that much impact on her, but that's who we want to be. We want to be the aroma of Jesus, and the Bible says that we can be. Well, Paul preached Jesus himself. He preached Jesus as an atoning sacrifice, but he also preached Jesus as the aroma. And he said, it's not just up to me, it's up to all of you. He says, through us, he spreads through us the fragrance of Jesus. And so people may read something in the Bible or hear a television broadcast or pick up a tract, but mostly the impact is going to come through a neighbor or a friend or a workmate who represents to them Jesus Christ and the aroma of Christ. I hope we give attention to that. I hope we care about the type of witness that we have. The centrality of Jesus in the atonement should be the centrality of Jesus in our witness as well, and the reason that we live, so to speak. Well, number three is source. And so we'll go to Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And in some ways, this will repeat some of the things said already. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. I'm when I was in youth group, Bill Garnett was my teacher and made us memorize these verses, so I can still say them in the King James Version. You know, and you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. But here in the NIV it says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's the bad picture, objects of wrath. That's the lost picture, the mess that we were in. But verse 4 is the hinge point. Everything changes here. It says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. He has made us alive with Christ, the first thing. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ. We have a new position. We've been raised to a new level. We see things from a different point of view, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. New vitality, new perspective, new purpose. New vitality. God is rich in mercy, and he made us alive. Resurrection life starts in my heart the day I receive Jesus. Galatians 2:20 says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's not me anymore. It's Jesus living out his life through me that makes the difference. John 10:10 says, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. This life principle, bringing salvation, renewing my heart, my dead, cold heart that was disconnected from God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Jesus is the source of this new vitality. I get it through him. But it's also the source of a life principle. And so if I go to John 15, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So we don't get attached to Jesus simply so we get a ticket to heaven. We get attached to Jesus so that we can let his life flow through us like the sap flows through a fruit tree and bears fruit for God's glory. I think life is always attractive. Usually when my granddaughters come over, I'm in the right mood for this, and it's just fun. They came last night, Halloween, dressed up, but it's just fun to watch them because they're so alive. There's one that just moves for no particular reason. She's just always busy, always. And this energy or this vitality is fun to watch. And I notice that when I go to seniors' complexes, quite often older people just sit quietly and just watch kids, because kids have so much energy to burn. There's something about life that always intrigues us and attracts us and draws us to them, whether it's a puppy dog or a kitten or a child. Life is attractive. But God's life, the life of Jesus, is even more wonderful. Now, sometimes we watch the pain of disconnection. We see that whatever life and energy we had seems to be being taken from us. And that's sad to watch. So I'm watching my dad, who's very different from my granddaughters. My dad's 92 years old now, and he's kind of disconnecting and not able to understand what's going on. And so I was talking to Mom the other day, and she said, it just seems like Satan's making one more attack on him. And sometime a few days ago, he said, some days I don't even know if I'm a Christian. And I said, Dad, don't even go there. Where's that coming from? You've lived your whole life for the Lord. And Mom says, well, sometimes he doesn't want to say the blessing on the food because he feels like a terrible hypocrite. And I think, that's not the dad I know. But I know that what it does show is Satan has taken a last stand, wanting to bring a little misery on an old man who's losing his mind and can't quite be in touch the usual way. I guess the loss reminds us of the blessing we've had, or the blessing that is there most of the time. When that happens, 2 Corinthians is still there. It says, when we have a thorn in the flesh, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So I know that he has some moments when he's got awareness of the Lord, but I know the loss shows that the life principle is very important in the first place. Losing connection, or losing a sense of connection, is not fun at all. Well, he gives us vitality. We're made alive instead of being dead. We're alive to God. We're connected to him through prayer and through fellowship. He gives us a new perspective. Verse 6, it says he allows us to be seated together with him in heavenly realms. And I really used to read this as a kid and hear it, and it just didn't make sense. Seated in the heavenlies with Christ sounded way too mystical for me. It sounded okay for Mr. Baker, who was an old man in our assembly, and I thought maybe it does something for him, but not for me. But I really think now that this is this whole idea of rising above. This is this whole idea of because we are in the Lord, having a viewpoint that's different than the earthlings have. It's that other kind of perspective. In fact, it's a wonderful perspective that's highlighted in many, many of our hymns. Think about this hymn. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. Or from every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there's a calm, a safe retreat. It's found beneath the mercy seat. Shut in with thee, far, far above the restless world that wars below, we seek to learn and prove thy love, thy wisdom, thy grace to know. There's that sanctuary that we can have with God at any moment that takes us into the heavenly realms and takes us away from the mess that surrounds us in this sin-cursed world. I had an illustration of this a few years ago. We were flying out of Winnipeg on a plane, and there was a kind of a ground storm going on, sort of a blizzard. And it was hard to get to the airport. Finally got in the plane, and it was iced up. And then, but when we got off the runway, a few minutes later, after going through all the storm and everything, we were above the clouds. And captain said, we're gonna be flying at 40,000 feet. And I was looking down on all the weather, and it was so sunny, beautiful. And I thought, you know, the sun always shines at 40,000 feet. It always shines at 40,000 feet. We are above the weather. And I think that's kind of what this picture is. We're seated in the heavenlies with Christ, means above the weather, by his grace, attached to him, enjoying our fellowship with him, which is truly unchangeable. The third thing is that we are given a new purpose. Verses 8 and 9 are popular. They say that we are saved by grace through faith. But then verse 10 is a little less popular. It says, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So there's a job for us, and it's like God is sculpting us. We're his workmanship. He's chipping away at us, you know, improving us, making us like Jesus, if we'll enter into the process. And he's doing that so that we will be more effective for him. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. He wants us serving him. He wants us using our gifts. He wants us representing him to our world. And so entering into that purpose, understanding that Jesus is the source of vitality and perspective, but also purpose. Paul said he wanted to lay hold of what Christ had laid hold of him for. So he says, whatever Jesus chose me to do, I want to take hold of that same purpose and live that out the rest of my days. He says that in Philippians. We've had a lot of weddings at Capilano this year, like 17. It's way more than I like, you know, in one sense, because it means a lot of work. But at the same time, a lot of opportunity. And there's a book by Gary Thomas called Sacred Marriage. Some people are looking at it. Gary Thomas's book is less popular than some of the other books, because Gary Thomas says, what if the purpose of your marriage is not for your happiness so much as for your holiness? And he describes how when he was a younger man, he was wondering whether to get married or not. And he talked this over with his brother. And his brother said to him, Gary, if your number one purpose is to serve Jesus, you should probably stay single because you'll be able to devote a lot more time. But if your number one purpose is to become like Jesus, you should probably get married because that's going to help you. And I think that's true. See, getting married means all of a sudden my life is not my own. I have to take this other person into consideration continuously. And that will rub me the wrong way. It'll be a mirror that shows me my selfishness. If I can get past that, I can become a better person. Now, it would be nice to say all the married people are nice now, but we don't get there, you know, unfortunately. But it's our opportunity to become more like Jesus. And our partner helps us with that. Same with Christianity. My life isn't my own. I'm tied to another purpose. Somebody else has plans for me, and as I adjust to the plans of Jesus in my life, as I get into that three-legged race with him for the rest of my life and travel with him, I become a better person. And that's what these verses are saying. We are his workmanship, created to do his work. It's a good thing. Well, in conclusion, I wanted to refer to a few cities. And I actually had a little presentation that involved pictures, but we can't quite do it. So you'll just have to imagine these places which I visited, which Lucille and I were able to visit in June: Philippi, Athens, Ephesus, Corinth, and Rome. And in each of these places, when we made the visit, I thought, okay, we're visiting Philippi, so I would read the book of Philippians or read the passage in Acts where Paul made that visit, just so that I could relive the history. When we went to Athens, same thing, Ephesus, Corinth, and Rome. And for sure, this message of the centrality of Jesus in the life of Paul comes through in every one of them. And so when I think Philippi, And it is, there's quite a few ruins there, and you can go and see it. And then near to that is a little river that goes by, and they say this is the river that must have been here when Lydia accepted the Lord, when Paul went down, found a place of prayer, and this is where she would have been baptized, somewhere in this river. It's a beautiful little river, not very big. It's kind of like the Pembina or something, but not like the North Saskatchewan. At least today it's small. What did Paul say about the Philippians and about Jesus? Well, there's a lot of things you could focus on, but one of the things he said was, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And in chapter 3, he said, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering." And he said, "Forgetting what's behind, I press forward. One thing I do, I forget what's behind and I press forward." Paul's life was really wrapped up in Jesus. And he could say that to the Philippian jailer and his family, to Lydia, to the women who gathered by the river, all the people in that little church. When he wrote that letter, it was going back to people who would hear Paul say, "It's all about Jesus. For me, it's all about Jesus. For me to live is Christ. To die would be a gain." But they knew about the centrality of Paul's passion. Jesus is the center of my life. When I go to Athens, it's a different kind of story. You can go up on the Acropolis and see the Parthenon, and from there you look down and you see this little hill, and they tell you that's Mars Hill. That's the Areopagus. That's where Paul went and preached his sermon to the intellectuals of his day. And so you go there. I think it's my favorite spot, actually, because there's a big bronze plaque there, and this whole text from Acts 17 of Paul's sermon is there written in Greek on the text. But they'll tell you, yeah, this is where Paul was. Very well-worn steps going up to the top of that thing. What did Paul do there? Well, it says that in verse 18, he preached Christ, and the Epicureans were the resurrection of Jesus, and they said, "What will this babbler say?" In other words, they were not impressed. And Paul was not politically correct, and he was really out of sync with the thinking of the day. So you would have thought that maybe Paul would adjust his message somehow. He doesn't. He starts in very tactfully saying, I went through town and saw your idols, and God is the God of heaven and earth. And he gave them some general theology. It's like he's circling the runway a bit. But then when he came in at the end, he preached Christ and Jesus resurrected. And as soon as he did, they laughed him out of town. They mocked him. That was the dumbest thing they'd ever heard. He was not academically respectable, but Paul preached the same thing anyway. knowing that this is the saving message. Now in Acts, it says two people who are named became Christians, became followers, and a number of others. So there were at least five, I would say, who came to know Christ at the preaching there. That would be roaring success for us. But it wasn't success for Paul, I guess. And there was no church founded in the story in Athens. But what I find here is just the integrity of Paul. Paul doesn't fudge. He doesn't try and produce another kind of gospel. He doesn't try to say the atonement wasn't the atonement. He preaches the same things. And he said that in another place. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to us, or to anybody who believes, it's the power of God. So I'm not going to fudge. I'm not going to do anything but preach the same message. Jesus is the center of his life in Philippi, and he's the center of his message, no matter how much it costs, in Athens. When he comes to Ephesus, and Ephesus has by far the most ruins, it's just goes on and on and on. It's unbelievable how much stuff they've dug up there. And there's a theater where the riot took place, and you can see that, Demetrius and the silversmiths and everything. It's very confirming to see all these places. But in Ephesus, I thought, what's the priority here? Well, I just, for my own purpose, I guess, went to Acts 20, 28. Paul, it says, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And they came, and he gave them a message there that's almost like a mandate for any elder. Elders should read that, probably even memorize it. I tried to memorize it, but my head's too hard, won't take in the words anymore, but I've memorized a few verses from there, and they're good verses. It says, keep watch over the flock, keep watch over yourself and all the flock of whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And then it says, to take care of the church. It says, take care of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And that does me good. That's me good, because sometimes we get a little ticked off with the saints, you know. Sometimes it's a bit hard working with the flock who are unruly and don't seem to. But what Paul's saying to these elders, remember the people you serve are blood-bought people. They're valuable. No matter how you see them, they have value. Message of Ephesus. Jesus is the center of my life, of my message, and of my priorities. I have to value people because God valued them. Jesus valued them. He gave his life for them. And when we get that through our heads, we have more patience. We have more ability to serve and to care for those that God cares about. The second, or the last two, are Corinth and Rome. Corinth has the ruins, all right. But when I went to Corinth, when we stood in Corinth, it really came home to me, this place is unbelievable. There's a temple, there's still some pillars standing there, temple to Apollo, another temple to Athena. There's the big hill where the temple prostitutes used to live and used to come down from there into the city and everything. And I thought, I guess somehow I thought that not much was going on until Paul showed up. You know, but the temple to Apollo is 450 BC. This is a well-established religion. This has been here for a long time. Plus, it's got psychological hooks. If you can be in touch with the gods by having sex with a temple prostitute, that's pretty attractive for a sailor, I would think. So Satan has developed this religion that really has a hold on the people. Paul's message is an unpopular message. He comes saying that homosexuality is not acceptable, and sex outside of marriage isn't either, and that you should worship God this way. So I'm sure that for Paul it was like he was as popular as a pig in a synagogue. You know, like he's coming with this really foreign message, this really politically incorrect, off-the-wall message. And so my thought was, boy, of all the nerve, what incredible faith this man had. What unbelievable optimism to think that he could plant Christianity in the middle of a place like that with a point of view and a cultural perspective that was so solid, and still know, by God's grace, this is going to win. I didn't see anybody worshiping Apollo. Now, there weren't a whole bunch of worshipers of Jesus around Corinth either, but long ago, those old religions were replaced by Christian faith and disappeared. And so the gospel did triumph in Corinth. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1:18? He says, the preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the power of God. He says the same thing in Rome. And Rome was a cesspool of iniquity. Their own people called it that. And what does Paul say in Romans 1:15? He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. And so I take Rome and Corinth off the end as being an example, an incredible example of Jesus as the center of my hope for the world, the center of my optimism. And as our world gets darker and as people turn away from Jesus and things fall apart, we have to maintain the same view as Paul. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. We're not going to surrender. There is a saving message. There is a message of hope. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, equally available to anybody who will trust him. And so the center, Jesus as center, Jesus as triumphant one, is truly a wonderful message for our day. Now, I quoted a song by Mary Bowley Peters, and there's a recent one, a much more recent one by Michael Fry, which I like, a kind of chorus. It says, Jesus, be the center. Be my source, be my light, Jesus. Jesus, be the center. Be my song, Jesus. Be the fire in my heart. Be the wind in these sails. Be the reason that I live. Jesus, be my vision, be my help, be my guide, Jesus. You know, great, great song. Jesus, be the center. In Christ alone, my hope is found, my rock, my solid ground. Lord, we thank you that you are unchanged. We thank you for the chance to look at these verses to remind ourselves that the atonement is a wonderful thing. It's the one and only way to get to heaven. It's the one and only way to establish contact with you. We will always have to value the cross. And we say with Paul, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it's also true that Jesus is the aroma, and we would like for him to live out his life through us in such a way this week that others would smell that good smell, and that they would be drawn to him, that they would be interested and influenced. And we thank you that he's the source of everything. He's the source of our life. He's the source of our energy. He's the source of our hope. And so as we think about these things and take them home, just pray that the Holy Spirit will just keep reminding us of all of these good things, these things that Martin Luther would say to us again, all man really needs is Jesus Christ. We thank you. In his name, amen.